Good evening. Thank you very much, John. That was a great job. Appreciate those four songs. Jim's prayer got me thinking. You guys enjoy our Wednesday night Bible class when we showed that movie that Rod brought in? Had a nice movie. Rod showed us a YouTube video on Wednesday night. Just how, once again, how the wisdom of the world through wisdom does not know God. It is amazing that they can look past this. Everywhere we're dissecting dinosaurs that have flesh or have tissue on them. And of course that tissue couldn't have, I mean, it's so amazingly simple that you don't have to be scientific to even understand it. Tissue could not exist inside the dinosaur for millions or billions of years. It just couldn't have happened. The very fact that we're still finding this soft tissue points to the fact that the earth or dinosaurs must be much younger. Anyone in his right mind would draw that conclusion, but the very woman who made the discovery went out to try to figure out how it could be so that it could be that old, and yet there still be fleshly tissue on it. Even the discoverer herself that they were interviewing can't figure out that what this actually tells us is that the earth is young. Now, I heard this fact too, and again, you don't even have to be a scientist to understand this. I heard this one a long time ago. It always stuck with me. Sun is shrinking at the rate of, I think, 5 feet a year. Okay, no big deal. Sun's shrinking at the rate of 5 feet per year. Well, wait a minute now. If the earth is billions of years old and now we start adding 5 feet a year to the sun, after a billion years, the sun's touching the face of the earth. Just can't be the case. I think it's hydrogen that converts to helium. People who do know science probably know better whether that's true or not. I think that's the case. But hydrogen over time gradually becomes helium. Well, if the Earth, again, is a billion years old, you should find in outer space tons and tons of helium. We don't find any. What's the reason why we don't find any? Because that process has not been happening for all that long. If the Earth is less than 10,000 years old, you would find practically no helium, which is the case. The point is, time and time and time and time again, there are just some obvious things that if people were ever taught, they would see just how badly it contradicts the theory of evolution. You never hear these kinds of things. You got to go looking for them. Meanwhile, our schools not only teach that evolution is no longer a theory, it's just a fact, and you're ridiculous if you don't accept it. Not only do they teach that, but if it isn't for us and a few small places in this world, where's anybody going to get some of the information that I just told you? You're not. You're never going to get it. That's how successful the prince of the power of the air, that's how successful he's been at hijacking our school system. But you know, it wasn't always the case. On a Friday night, I haven't set the date yet, I'd like to cordially invite everybody, come on down. Let's put together some snacks and some coffee, and we're going to watch a movie called Inherit the Wind. It was nominated for an Academy Award in 1960, the year I was born. Spencer Tracy played in it. It is a Hollywood rendition of the Scopes Monkey Trials. And one of the things I'd like to do is just watch the movie and watch how Hollywood portrayed that trial. And we'll watch it on a Friday night, and then on Sunday night of the same or the new week, I want to go through what actually happened at the trial and show you how badly Hollywood twisted it. But it's a famous trial, and one of the reasons it's famous is because the prosecuting attorney actually put a Bible expert the defense attorney, Clarence Darrow, actually put the prosecuting attorney on the stand who was winning William Jennings Bryan as a Bible expert and started asking him questions about the Bible. This is an atheist lawyer asking a Baptist preacher questions about the Bible he couldn't answer. For instance, how old was days 1, 2, and 3 if the sun wasn't created till day 4? And once he got him to admit that the day could be 25 hours long, guess what? If it could be 25 hours long, it could be 26. It could be 27. It could be 270 billion years. You don't know. And these are the kinds of things that happened in that trial. But I'd like to show the trial, or show the movie, and pretty much just go home that night, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it on Sunday. But I'll give you the last scene in the movie. Spencer Tracy plays Clarence Darrow, who's a skeptic and the lawyer in the case. And in the last scene of the movie, as he's walking out after the verdict has been laid down, he takes a copy of The Theory of Evolution, he takes his Bible, slaps them together, puts them under his arm, and walks out. That's how the movie ends. Does anybody want to know what that's supposed to tell us? Somehow you can put these two together. You don't have to abandon one to accept the other. Well, guess what? That sounds real good when you don't know what either one says. But when you realize what they both say, you will see that they cannot go together. It's just not going to happen. So anyway, I would like to do that. But part of the reason I want to show that movie is because, guess what? I think Christians were a little overzealous in Tennessee in the 1920s, because there was a law on the books that you can't teach anything about origins except the book of Genesis. Well, I believe everything in the book of Genesis should be taught to our children. But the minute you start forcing that on people, guess what you do? You cause them to rebel. Book of Genesis should be taught. You can teach it as a theory if you want, but don't be telling my kids things that are factual when they're not factual. And guess what? We'll take care of our own children. We'll help our children. You teach them how to think, and we'll help them to see what's true and what's false. So I don't want to force it on people either, because that only creates people's wrath sometimes. I'm not afraid of the truth. Throw your theories out there and let's see which one wins. But now we've gotten to the point where it's just the opposite. Another thing that jumped out at me in that movie is when he said, if you're going to school and you want to study the sciences, be careful. You need to hang on to your faith, because if you insist that the book of Genesis is true, you're going to have a lot of trouble in this in the scientific community. You're going to have a lot of trouble on college campuses. There's another movie that would be interesting to watch, too. Anybody ever heard of Ben Stein's movie, No Intelligence Allowed? I watched that with the church back in Florida one time. No Intelligence Allowed, what Ben Stein did was he went around and he interviewed college professors. And one of the things that the movie proves is that if you want to study sciences in college, but you believe the book of Genesis to be true, there's no place for you in the biology department. There's no future for you on a college campus. You're not going anywhere if you insist those things are true. And that's how far the system has been taken over, which is a real concern for us. So I'd like to do that in the future. I think it would be interesting and beneficial for us. Jim, pointed something out the other day in a Tuesday night class, and Jim kind of jumped all over it, and so that got my attention. Look at, where are we going to start? Look at Galatians tonight, Galatians chapter 5. Now, if you notice, I usually come up here with notes, too many notes, actually, but I come up here with notes. No notes tonight. I purposely didn't study tonight, and here's why, because of this study right here. Jim said something else about me that got my attention, because it's true. He wasn't there, but it is true. I had no interest in religion in my life until 6 months before I actually became a Christian and became a preacher immediately after that. I don't know anything about Scripture. You know how you have those precious memories of childhood? Well, one of my precious childhood memories is Latina's Pizzeria, Friday night. My parents used to take us there, and it was great. Best pizza in Flint, Michigan. And I'm looking out the window at a church building my entire childhood. I could still see that church building. It wasn't until I came home in my 30s and went to Latina's Pizzeria that I figured out the church building across the street is the Church of Christ. I didn't have any idea. That's how little I knew about religion. I was baptized in March the 14th, 1993, the first sermon I ever heard in the Lord's church was Adrian Doran. If you don't know that name, he was a great member of the church back east. He was a member of the House of Representatives in Kentucky, and he spoke on our lectureship. People gave him great respect, and he deserved it. He was a great man. First sermon I ever heard. I got baptized the next week. No one even converted me, really. It was one of those cases. I was sitting right where John was sitting. It was one of those situations where when they, you know, I was just waiting on Sunday. Extend the invitation. We can do without this sermon. I'm ready to go and get out of my way. I was baptized. The man that converted me, I never once thought about being a preacher. I mentioned that this morning. But the man that converted me planted the seed in my mind. I just wanted to know what the Bible actually said. I had no intention of preaching. When he said, "Do you ever think about being a preacher?" I laughed at that because it never dawned on me. Never even part of the equation. I just became a Christian and I wanted to know the Bible. There was a school there that was willing to teach it. 2-year program. I'll go on back to Tile when I get done, but at least now I'll have a head full of, I'll understand the Bible. So that was the goal. But I come into school, I don't know anything. And I'm being introduced to some of the greatest preachers of the 21st century, some of the greatest minds. I'm in over my head, I'm telling you that. I can't even quote John 3:16 at this point. First year of my Christianity was very frustrating to me because this would happen to me all the time. I would go to service and they would cover a subject and I'd know, yeah, that makes sense. Ooh, that's good. Wow, absolutely great. Problem is, when I walk outside the building, nobody's asking me anything. Come on, hit me up. It's all fresh in my mind. Nobody's asking me anything. You know what happens, huh? 6 months later, you're walking down the street minding your own business, and the question finally comes up. I forget what Bob said. I know we're right, but I can't show my work. Frustrating. I don't know where any book, chapter, and verses, I don't know where any of that stuff is yet. I just remember that I heard it, and it frustrated me. And so one day I was thinking about putting a Bible class together, and with that theory in mind, I kind of came up with this idea. It's not a new idea. It's just based on the Thompson chain reference kind of idea. But I had this idea. Most Bibles usually have a blank page in the front of their Bible. And if you will use the front, you can do it tonight if you want to, but if you will use the front page of your Bible, follow this study tonight. All you have to do is have your Bible with you. And anytime the subject comes up, after this half hour here, you will have, if you have your Bible with you, you will have this complete study. Well, there's a little bit more to it, but the point is that if you set your Bible up sometimes and then you go away from that subject for a great period of time and now you can't remember anything about what's on that subject, your Bible should be all set up for you. So one of the things I thought I would do tonight is show you what I did with the subject Fallen from Grace. And just walk you through that study as I laid it out in my Bible. And then now it's always laid out. I've got my Bible set up to have that study with anyone that will allow me to have that study with them. So I thought I would do that tonight. Now, if you noticed, I think I did, I used the phrase fallen from grace. There are a number of ways people around us that believe a Christian cannot lose his salvation once you accept Jesus into your heart and trust him for your salvation. You can't lose it. There's a number of ways that it is phrased. And by the way, pay attention to this. We need to learn from Satan sometimes, and Jesus encouraged us to learn from smart, worldly people. You should learn from them. And one of the things we are supposed to do is be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. You know the main complaint about that movie Wednesday night was? I don't have any complaint about the movie. It was a great movie. But here's my main complaint. If I was going to make a complaint, it'd be this. We're playing defense again. Sometimes we've heard the phrase, the best defense is a good offense. You know, I'm a Cowboy fan. They've had a couple of good teams the last few years, but they've had a lousy defense. You know how they got away with it? The offense is on the field the entire game. As long as the defense is on the sideline, they can't hurt you. One of the problems I have with movies like that is, once again, we feel like we have to answer every scientific question. We can answer questions, or ask questions too. And one of the things that's amazing to me is the world deifies science. There's a lot of people in this world really bowing down to science. And they don't realize they're doing it. Science is just one branch of learning that's supposed to help us to learn who our God is. It's just one branch. Philosophy's a branch too. Logic is pretty important. And one of the things that I don't like to do sometimes, I get bored doing, I should say, is entertaining how once again we've got to show that science actually takes you to the throne. It doesn't take you away from the throne, but meanwhile, I got some questions for you. Do you really believe something can come from nothing? No. Do you really believe matter is eternal? No. Or if yes, then where did the rise of thinking come from? Where did love come from? Where did purpose come from? You know why I say purpose? I find it interesting that there are people in this country who are incredibly educated, but they think that we arose out of a purposeless existence. That what we ultimately have here is no purpose at all and we're moving nowhere. Oh, really? What do you do for a living? Well, my purpose in life is to prove that's true. Your purpose is to prove that there's no purpose. How do you even trust your brain if you think it's just a random set of molecules? There are all kinds of questions we could ask and never get anywhere near science that people just can't answer. And that's one of the problems. We need to ask questions. We need to frame things right. And that's part of what I mean. Wednesday night, it was framed for science. Well, we can frame things too. Always frame the subject of can a Christian lose his salvation. I like to frame it, let me put it that way. I will with the choir when I'm talking to you, but when I'm talking to somebody that actually believes it, I try never to use the phrase, can a Christian lose his salvation? I don't use that phrase. I don't use the phrase once saved, always saved. And the technical term of TULIP is preservation of the saints, which means once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. I don't like to use either one of those terms. You know what term I like to use? Every time I have a discussion with somebody, I try to remember to use this phrase, hammer it home, time after time. Can a Christian fall from grace? You don't believe a Christian can fall from grace. Would you like to study the subject, can a Christian fall from grace? Are you saying that a Christian can't fall from grace? You know why I like to say that? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, which is the first passage on my study. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you can manage it, be real nice. If you were having a discussion with somebody that thinks a Christian can never fall from grace, if you could get them to actually use those words just before you read this passage. And by the way, I don't say that because I want to win a debate. I say that because I want to frame it that way so that when the person I'm studying with has just got done saying with their own mouth a Christian cannot fall from grace, I want them to read that passage. Because in that passage right there, that's the exact term Paul uses. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the churches of Galatia. They are brethren. What are they trying to do? The same thing that's happening in the book of Hebrews. They are trying to use the law of Moses. They're either going back to the law of Moses or they're claiming that you have to keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved, even though Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. They admit that, but you still got to keep the law of Moses. And we want to go back and make sure that new Christians circumcise their children on the eighth day, new Christians honor and keep the Sabbath. And even though you're a Christian, you have to do all these things. Paul's saying, no, they don't. They have liberty in Christ. And any of you that's binding that on other Christians, guess what? You've become estranged from Christ. What does it mean to be estranged? Hey, how's your wife doing? Well, me and her are estranged. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't we apologize to people who are in that condition? Yeah, because we know what the word means. Become estranged from Christ, you have fallen from grace. Why is that passage number one on my list? Because it's a direct statement against the idea that you can fall from grace. The world says you can never fall from grace. Paul says you can. Next study on my list, 1 John 1:7. Now we move into a new category here, but I'm going to read all three passages on my, the next three passages, and then I'll tell you the category. 1 John 1:7. Now, one of the things about the letter, first letter of John that I didn't understand when I first read it, John is addressing another pernicious doctrine, and by the way, once saved, always saved, or fallen from grace, has the same practical effect. John was not dealing with people in the church that thought once you give your life to Christ, you can never lose your salvation. He wasn't dealing with that problem, but he was dealing with the problem. Here's the problem he was dealing with. It's called Gnosticism. And there were some people who believed, I'm not going to bother you with how they got there, but there were some people who believed and taught that not only as a Christian can you indulge in the sins of the flesh, but if you understood this higher knowledge, knowing ones, that's what they called themselves. So the word knowledge comes from the word gnosis, Gnostics. We are the knowing ones. What did they know? They claimed they had special revelation that taught them that you could live lives after the flesh and you wouldn't corrupt your soul. Brethren, why does the doctrine of falling from grace offend me so much? Because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I was in a bar one day before I became a Christian. And you know what I was contemplating? When I was 14, I gave my life to Jesus and trusted him. Good thing you can never lose your salvation. I knew that wasn't right. Common sense told me that wasn't right. But I had a world of scholarship whispering in my ear, no, it is right, Mike. There really is no barrier against sin if that doctrine's true. Well, John's dealing with the same doctrine, people thinking you can do anything you want. And if you had this special knowledge, you'd realize that just like a pearl dropped in a garbage can is still a pearl, your soul, even if the body is corrupt, is still a perfect soul. That's how they viewed life. So they did whatever they wanted. And that's what John is attacking when he says in verse 7. Now notice I've got verse 7 highlighted or underlined. We started in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. I should have said that before we moved. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, I have Galatians 5, 4 underlined. And I have 1 John 1:7 written in the margin of my Bible right next to Galatians 5, 4. What's the point? The point is Galatians 5, 4 is on the front page of my Bible. So once I look up Galatians 5, verse 4, which starts me on this study, I've been directed by my own memory to go to 1 John 1:7, which is where we're at. And John says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that is a great passage, but why does John say if we walk in the light? Because there's a lot of people he's writing to that aren't walking in the light. And they're claiming they're just fine. And what is John saying? It doesn't work that way. All you got to do is play that passage backwards. If we walk in the light, he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, what happens if we don't? Well, then you don't have fellowship with one another. There's a way in which we use the term, well, we had to withdraw fellowship from them. You ever notice that the people a lot of times that need to have fellowship withdrawn from, we haven't seen in months and years? Yeah. They've already withdrawn fellowship from us. The point that John is making here is the true church that Jesus is coming back for, they're all walking in the light. Anybody who's not walking in the light, whether they think they're in fellowship or not, heaven, who knows that they're not really in fellowship with those who are walking in the light. But if you're walking in the light, you do have fellowship with those who also walk in the light. And the blood of Christ is cleansing us. Well, that means that we do sin on a daily basis and we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us, but we are still walking in the light. There are some people who aren't walking in the light. Well, if you're not walking in the light, you don't have fellowship with those that are, and the blood of Jesus Christ is not cleansing you. from all sin. And in the margin underneath that, next to that passage, I have Hebrews 3:14. Look at Hebrews 3:14. The Hebrew writer, who I believe to be Paul, and I think there's a reason why he didn't sign it, but we'll get into that on another day. But the Hebrew writer is writing to people who were leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. He writes, tells them not to do that. Christianity is better in every single way. And one of the things he says in Hebrews 3, verse 14 is this. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay, we are partakers of Christ. He's writing to people who are threatening to leave Judaism, but you won't be partakers of Christ if you don't hold your confidence steadfast to the end. Now, your key word in both passages is if. Now look at this last passage on this particular angle. 2 Peter 2. I've got 2 Peter 2 next to Hebrews 3:14. My best friend, who's also a preacher in the Lord's church, had a study with a man who believes that you can fall from grace. He asked him point blank a great question. You know what he asked him? He said, "You died in the act of adultery. You're committing adultery. You have a heart attack and die. Are you saved?" You know what he said? Yes. Baptist preacher. I'll give him credit for being consistent. That's what his doctrine teaches. So at least he's being consistent. He had to answer one of the most uncomfortable questions you could ever ask a man in that position. He answered it. But here's the brilliant part. Remember, be wise as serpents. Gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. My buddy, before he had him turn to this passage, asked him this question. He hadn't asked him to turn to 2 Peter yet, but before he did, he asked him this question. He said, "True or false? All accountable people," by that I mean children aren't accountable, there are some adults that aren't accountable, but all accountable people, true or false? All accountable people, spiritually speaking, are either in Christ, or they're in the world. Is that true or false? Baptist preacher said, "That's true." And he's right. There's only two places to be, spiritually speaking. You're either in the world, or you're in Christ, or you're not accountable. But for all accountable people, you're either in the world or in Christ. He said, "That's true. Those are the only two places you can be." All right, now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. And as you look at 2 Peter 2, look at verse 20. This verse is just incredibly powerful. For if, 2 Peter 2:20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end for them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, a couple of things I would say about that. Number one, you just admitted that there's only two spiritual realms. You're either in Christ or in the world. What's Peter told us? These people aren't in the world. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That describes a Christian. Well, how can you have escaped the world and end up in worse shape? That's not possible. If there's only two realms and these people aren't in the world, then they must be in Christ. And if they're in Christ, how could their condition be worse than when we found them? Then he goes on to say, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" He gives you two illustrations of the principle of people who have left the world, but because they're still practicing the pollutions of the world, their condition is actually worse. Why? Because you've made a commitment that you're not living up to, and with great privilege also comes great responsibility. I've got that passage highlighted or underlined, and then James 5:19 and 20. Look at James 5, 19 and 20. I really love this passage. This is how the book of James ends. And what James is doing is he's telling us how faith behaves itself. How do you recognize people of faith? Well, they do some things. And one of the things they do is they pray for each other. Look what he says at the end of the book of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, he's just started a new subject. We also try to turn people around. Brethren, what's that word mean? It's us. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Here's my question. If somebody leaves the church, we go out and talk to them, and we turn them around and add them back to the fold. Are they going to live physically forever? They're still going to die. Thank God we got to them before they did die. Well, if it's not physical death that he's talking about, he must be talking about spiritual death. That's the only choice you have left. We either have saved a soul from spiritual death, or that person's going to live forever. And we know that that's not true. That's the power of that verse. What word does all those verses have in common? If. It's a conditional statement. We all understand conditional statements. One of my instructors said one time, I thought it was great, he said, he that believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million. You think we'd have any trouble getting the world to see baptism's important if we said that? Woo-hoo! We could line them up, couldn't we? Yes. But that's how important the word if is. It's conditional. In the margin of my Bible, I've got Galatians 2:11. Look at Galatians 2:11. There's a whole lot of good stuff in Galatians 2 in this story. But we'll just read the one verse. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul writes this. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. The word blamed I want you to hang on to. Blamed in the Greek is the same word that Jesus used when he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that does not believe shall be condemned. What's the point? The point is that if Jesus meant condemned in the Great Commission, Paul uses the same word about Peter. It's got a lot to say about the Pope. It's got a lot to say about respecter of persons, all kinds of stuff in here. But the main thing that it is saying is that while Peter was in the practice of prejudice, while he was practicing that way of life, Paul said, you stand condemned before God. Why is that passage so important to me? Because we have an example of someone who has fallen from grace, according to Paul, and his name is Peter. Now, I've got one more passage I'm going to skip tonight. But now I'd like you to go to the last category. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Which is one of the more important passages to me. Look at chapter 9. Look at the last verse. Now, Jim did a great job talking about it while we were here, but it's on my study. That's how powerful it is. Paul said, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So the Apostle Paul told Peter himself that, Peter, you stand condemned for practicing respect of persons. And the Apostle Paul said that one of the reasons why I practice self-discipline, one of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the reasons I practice it is so that I myself don't become disqualified. And then in the margin next to that, I've got the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the ironic thing about the people that believe in falling from grace. The very people who think you could never fall are the ones who are in the most danger. That's how dangerous that doctrine is, and I just told you why. Because when someone believes that doctrine and they're feeling temptation to sin, there's no real reason to not do it, to not give in to your temptations. That is what we call a warning. And I've got one more study on my passage, and that would be where I would end it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Since we've taken over Jim's house, there's one thing that's still up that probably shouldn't be. We have beware of dog signs. Beware of dog signs. You ever notice that when somebody has a beware of dog sign up and they don't actually have a dog, that sign becomes a chuckle? Beware of dog. Had you freaked over nothing? Does anybody really think that God would warn us of something that can't possibly happen? Would God actually do that? Take the time to warn you of the danger of something that never happened to you in the first place. Just doesn't work that way. Brethren, if you set your Bible up that way, then you will always be in a position to, even if you can't remember any of the passages, just connect one to the other, and you will always be in a position to be able to at least use the passages. Now, you might have to think a little bit on your feet on what do I want to say about those and that kind of thing. You can perfect it as you go along, but the fact of the matter is, if you take a little time, put fallen from grace in the margin of your Bible, number one, because that's our first study, underline all those passages. It doesn't matter how much time elapses between the time somebody asks you that question and tonight. Your Bible will be in a position to help you. And we'll leave it with one last passage. Because guess what? In a study on fallen from grace or once saved, always saved, you're only halfway there. Even if the person you're looking at, by the way, I read a great debate between I was reading church history this week. Restoration history. And I can't remember which preacher it was, but one of our restoration brother had a debate with a Baptist preacher. And the Baptist preacher was in town a week later bragging about how he beat him down. You know what his response was? He said, let's see. He claims he won that debate, huh? He said, let's see. The moderator was baptized after the debate. His sister, his brother-in-law were baptized after the debate. And in fact, half of his congregation got baptized for the remission of their sins after the debate. If he won that debate, what would have happened if he'd have lost? That's how powerful these passages are when you direct people back to the Scriptures. But you're only halfway there because you still have to explain some of the ideas that people have. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Because guess what? One of the arguments you hear sometimes, particularly I was thinking of it when we studied 2 Peter 2. Sow returns to wallowing in the mire and the dog returns to vomit. You know what their argument is there? So you notice the sow is still a sow. And a dog is still a dog. Yeah, but he also didn't say that Christians who are walking in the light will suddenly be turned into sheep, or that they were supposed to be turned into sheep. He's just using them as an illustration that your nature has never changed even though you made a commitment. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. One of the passages that people love to quote from Jesus is Matthew chapter 7. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out many demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name? And what will he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. See, he never really knew them. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. This isn't part of the study, but this is how I would respond if someone asked me that. Somebody tried to point that out to me. These people never really knew Christ. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Actually, look at verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning to speak, to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. but his blood I will require at your hand. I think that's what Paul meant in Acts chapter 20 when he said, I'm free from the blood of all men. What he meant was he told people the truth. You can't practice that and be saved. He would warn people. So he was free from the blood of all men. Verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now here's the point I'm making. Nobody in the world ever argues that when an extremely wicked man repents of his sin, the Lord accepts it. If you genuinely repent of your sins and in faith are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. Everybody believes that. The same context. What's Ezekiel said? He said, also, there are those out there who are pronounced righteous by heaven. They are already righteous. But now they're practicing wickedness. You need to warn them because if they don't change, they will die in their sins and their righteousness will not be remembered. So to people who say that there are some out there that Jesus is going to say, well, I never knew you. There are a lot of righteous people who go back to wickedness and their righteousness will not be remembered. That's not me calling them righteous. That's the Holy Spirit calling them righteous. Why? Because a Christian can fall from grace. And if you're here tonight and you're not walking in the light, the blood of Christ does not cleanse people who don't walk in the light. It does cleanse people who walk in the light. We do a lot of things that we ought not do on a daily basis. Thank God for the blood of Jesus cleansing us. But you got to be walking in the light for that to happen. If you need to answer the call of the gospel, or you need to come back, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation?